Well, good evening and welcome to Lifetime Time Out tonight. This is the time in our evening service where we sort of, the time in the month or in the term when we don't have a regular evening service, we don't have a music group, they have an evening off. We don't have anything actually normal apart from a talk or a discussion about a particular topic. And tonight we're going to be doing any questions on the Holy Spirit. Loving Father, I thank you for all these talks we've had about the Holy Spirit, all these opportunities to go sort of diving into your word and to read more about your Holy Spirit, who is God, and he is with us, and he shows us, gives us intimacy with you. He gives us assurance about the future. He drives us out in mission. Lord, he is so good to us. He makes us more like Jesus. That's one of the really precious things he does. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us on our own, but you have given us your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray now that as we ask questions and as I try to answer them, Lord, that I will be faithful to your word. Lord, I don't want to say anything which isn't in your word. I don't want to speculate if I can avoid it. And, Lord, I also pray that you would bring to mind those things which are of your word, but we would forget all that isn't. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave.
Okay then, question number one.
Yeah.
You're right, ready?
Yeah.
Okay, so Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, as we seem to say now, or are they just bad translations maybe? What should we be using?
Oh, well, I mean, okay, Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. If you listen to the BCP in the blessing at the end, he's referred to as the Holy Ghost. I was once on a mission, actually, in which the person I was with, for some reason, we were at a school, for some reason, started talking about the Spirit, and they looked confused. And then actually one of the kids said, "Is that like a ghost?" And all the kids started getting really frightened. And this friend who was with me tried to reassure him, no, he's friendly. He said, "Oh, he's a friendly ghost, he's like Casper, the friendly ghost." And at which point you just thought, oh my word, we have... So, no, ghost is simply an old English way of saying spirit. So, interesting enough, in the King James Bible, it talks about Jesus giving up the ghost, which is where we get our phrase from. And that's when he dies. And actually, the modern translation says gives up his spirit. So, really, just that in the old days, the ghost was the way you talked about spirit. And because even actually the idea of ghosts in our world are sort of meant to be disembodied spirits of people. I don't think there's almost no indication of that in the Bible. But so really, when people were talking about ghosts, they were just talking about spirits who were still present, even though the person had died. That was the ghost idea. So it turns out that really ghost was just a word they used instead of, which we now use, spirit. They're all translating the same Greek or Hebrew word, which is ruah in Hebrew or pneuma in Greek. Any follow-up? Question's a pretty discreet answer, I think. Okay.
Okay, and I will run around with the mic if anybody wants to do the follow-up questions.
These are all questions which you've written and you posted. If we have time at the end and you've got other questions, we'll open it out again.
Okay, so that was your only easy one. In your recent sermon, you implied that God's first plan in the Old Testament was flawed, and that the provision of his Spirit in our lives was a plan B. Did you mean this?
Yeah, who asked that question?
Anonymous.
Oh, really? Can I look at the handwriting? I might recognize. This is a question from Katie, my wife. Okay, that's a good question. And actually, what she's done is very helpfully highlighted loose terminology on my part. Probably to use the word flawed is a mistake to say that the Old Covenant's the Old Testament agreement between... That's what Old Testament means. It means Old Covenant between God and his people. And what we call the New Covenant is the New Testament, the sort of story of the church. And what I would think I was saying was that, and I would say this, that the Old Covenant was inadequate. It wasn't able to achieve what needed to be achieved. And God knew that. And in that sense, you might use the word flawed as long as you understand that it wasn't the covenant that was flawed. It was God's plan. It was a good plan. It was the human beings who were part of it who were flawed. And so God, and we do know this, God ended up his first covenant. He established a covenant which would go some way to salvation of the world through saving the people of God, but wouldn't be the final part. There were things missing in it or inadequate in it. And the two things were the sacrificial system, because it was just slaughtering animals, and why would my sins be forgiven by the slaughtering of an animal? And it was the new covenant, which would say that the slaughtering of the animals was a visual aid pointing forward to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But the other issue was that even though the law, the old covenant, told us how to live rightly, it didn't ever affect our hearts. And as Jesus said, it's from our hearts that all our sinful actions come. So for as long as our hearts are wrong, we hear God's law and we find we are unable to obey it. And Romans 7 explores that in great detail. The idea, I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. And I do what I don't want to do. And then the point of that is, it goes into Romans 8 and says the solution is the Spirit. The Spirit comes and changes us. Rather than the law saying, change your behaviour, me saying to you, change your behaviour, and then giving you no help to do it, and you will inevitably fail because your heart rebels against God. With the coming of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant, God starts working in our heart so that the aims of the old covenant are now fulfilled in the new covenant. So that's the idea of, I probably shouldn't have used the word flawed so much as inadequate. If there is a flaw in the Old Testament, it is with the people of God. Is that right? Any follow-ups to that?
But you still might be accused of saying that God tried something first and it didn't work, so therefore he had a different plan, and that his first plan was, or that he hadn't, that God hadn't foreseen that that wouldn't necessarily work.
No, I think that's helpful. He always foresaw the inadequacy of the first plan. He always planned to send Christ. But we needed to see the inadequacy of the first plan to understand our greater need for Christ, how much we needed Christ and the Spirit, if you like. So the Old Testament is a large part trying to illustrate, yes, God's mercy and grace, but also our resolute, natural refusal to obey. And so you have this long period to make us long for Christ more and to make us realise just how necessary he is and how much we need his Spirit. So, no, God planned both from the outset, but he planned that the first would be inadequate. He did have a purpose. And if you want to look into this, Romans goes through this a lot. He planned that until Christ came, the law would act as a guardian of his people. So it's better, to be honest, it's better to have somebody telling you what is right and wrong and telling you that if you do what's wrong, you'll get punished, and if you do what's right, you'll be rewarded. It's better to have that than nothing at all. But the Spirit's needed to make it possible for us to change from within. So it's not just about avoiding punishment, it's about loving God. Yeah. Yes. I'm going to have to ban my family.
I was going to say, it's all your family causing the problem.
I'm sorry to be maybe naive, but is it also because of the Old Testament, because of the story of it, the history of it, that we are able to understand why God had to send his son? And without it, in a way, I've understood that I would never have understood, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think it demonstrates, and you're right, I think it demonstrates how much we need Jesus. That's absolutely right. It shows that it shows how serious our problem is. Yeah. Yes, thank you. Yes, the incredible love of God as well. Okay, any other follow-up questions to that? Oh, Harry. Oh, we will move on to other questions, because this is slightly... Wait a minute, go ahead, Harry.
How then could Old Covenant believers be referred to as faithful if, as you said, they had the Holy Spirit and without the Holy Spirit weren't capable of being faithful?
Yes, because insofar as they have the resources to do so, they do keep on looking to the Lord and trusting in him. It does turn out that some people are faithful, some are righteous. The law does work. but it doesn't work to its fullest. And they're ultimately faithful. And it's very interesting, in the terms of the righteousness of God, is, or being righteous before God, the human is, God is righteous because that's what he is. We're righteous because we're forgiven. And they were truly forgiven in the Old Covenant because of the sacrificial system, because it pointed to the real sacrifice. So, yes, they are faithful, they are righteous. Here's the challenge. We sometimes look at the Old Testament characters and think, oh, well, because they messed up, we can mess up. But actually, we have less excuse for messing up than them. So when sometimes people look at Job and say, oh, Job rails against God, we too can rail against God. Well, yes, that is true, but we have something that Job didn't have. We have God's spirit in our hearts. And that, we're still going to have questions about God. But actually, we want to sometimes be slightly careful about thinking that we can, that their Old Testament are a simple measure for us, because actually we are better off than them. Yes, Kirsty. In some ways, it's a very good thing, because there's an awful lot of questions that I already know about prophecy, and this is a good topic to also talk about.
You said that there was a sort of law to tell you about right and wrong, but the right and wrong in the Old Testament and New Testament aren't the same, so did God change his mind on that?
Well, this is off the topic of the Spirit, but I think they are the same in that what you see in the New Testament about right and wrong is you see Christ as the fulfillment of the right and wrong of the Old Testament in different ways. And this is a different topic, but depending on the nature of those instructions of the Old Testament. So he fulfills the sense of what makes you belong to the people of God, which is the what marks you out as belonging to the people of God. So in the Old Testament, you were marked out by circumcision, food laws, Sabbath observance, that sort of thing. And Christ fulfills those by the coming of his Spirit. Actually, this is a thing about the Spirit, because now the mark of God's people will not be the external signs of circumcision or obedience to the food laws or the Sabbath laws or the cleanliness laws about not sort of having mildew in your house and things like that. They'll now be marked by the external fruit of the inward change of the Holy Spirit. So it's still, it's now the Holy Spirit, us having the Holy Spirit, that marks us out as Christians, and in particular the fruit he produces. He fulfills the sacrificial system of the law. The law is about sacrifice by dying on the cross for us. And that's a fulfillment that, in a sense, when some ways, sometimes when something is fulfilled, it replaces it, because it's the thing to which the Old Testament sacrifice pointed. But the third area, which is the moral law, what you might know as the idea of guilt, those laws which relate to guilt and punishment, he fulfills by intensifying them. This is fascinating. He intensifies them. So he takes the Old Testament laws and he makes them harder. So what he says is, it's not, whereas the Old Testament was all about external observance, Jesus says, it doesn't just matter what you do externally, it's your heart that counts. So, famously, he says, if you've heard it say, do not murder. He says, but if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. So do not commit adultery. But if you lust after a woman with your eyes, you've committed adultery with her in her heart. He makes it harder. Divorce, for instance, divorce is quite easy in the Old Testament. Jesus makes it harder. So those things he makes harder, but he also fulfills it by providing forgiveness through his death on the cross. So I don't take that the Old Testament has a different view. I actually think that Jesus is the fulfillment of it in those sort of three different ways. But that was a very quick summary of how it happens. But yes, okay, I can't promise to totally answer that question now. Dave, should we move on to the next question?
Okay, let's do another one then. So did the Holy Spirit fall on people before the apostles?
Yes. So he would fall on it, whereas the key thing about Pentecost is now the Holy Spirit falls on every believer. And he gifts every believer. In the Old Testament, you see him coming on individuals for a period, but not everyone, not every member of the people of God. So there is a massive change. So, for instance, Saul has the Holy Spirit for a while, but then loses the Holy Spirit. David seems to have the Holy Spirit throughout his life, well, after he's anointed by Samuel. And like Samson, the Spirit seems to come and go on Samson a bit. What's really interesting is the language of that is much more violent than we're used to. We sort of think the Spirit sort of sort of came on Samson, actually it says it sort of it rushes on him. You know, it's a bit like finding yourself being rushed upon by a massive number eight or something, or prop forward in rugby. You know, it's that sort of language of rushing upon Samson and sort of seizing him.
Yeah. Okay. Any follow up on that? And what about, so you talked about there one, the Pentecost and the one filling of the Holy Spirit. So is there just one filling of the Holy Spirit, or can there be a number of
filling? Is that one of the questions there, David? That's right.
Someone tell me that one.
That's very helpful. That's very helpful. Is there just one filling of the Holy Spirit or many? And this is actually an area of some debate. I think it's fairly straightforward. Which is the Bible first of all says that the Holy Spirit comes on every believer at conversion. The reason we believe that is what Peter says, for instance, in Acts, where he says, repent and believe, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And then Paul makes it quite clear that the only Christian is the Christian who receives the Holy Spirit. We get that in Romans 8. But then, so what does filling mean? Well, you see, there has been a group sort of within church history who have sort of imagined a sort of two levels of Christianity. The person who's become a Christian but doesn't really have the Spirit, and then the person who has what's sometimes known as a second blessing, which is leads you to a new level of being a Christian. I don't think there's any evidence for that in the Bible. But there is lots, and I just don't think it fits with the Bible, and I think it's really unhelpful. But there is lots of evidence in the Bible of people being filled with the Holy Spirit post-conversion. So if you like, I think that the Christian expects throughout their life several times when there is a filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that work when you've already got the whole Holy Spirit in your life? I don't know. What it really means, and I have to partly appeal to how my experience seems to chime with Scripture, it is that I do just feel a great sense of God's presence and joy and encouragement and power to face. And crucially, and I talked about this in my talk on intimacy, so I'd encourage you to go and see that, through suffering, through confession. But actually what I didn't mention in that is through meeting with God's people. It's no accident that it often happens at Lifetime for me. And that we know that because there's a very good passage in Ephesians 3, I think, which is misleadingly translated in most translations. So let me tell you a little bit of Greek. And it says in Ephesians, they're just trying to make it easier to read. That's why they do a particular translation. But it talks about, it's just for the passage on marriage. Oh, yes. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, it's 1176 page on our Bibles. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. So I think he's purposely choosing wine here is that idea of, you know, when you're drunk, you sort of feel buoyed up or whatever. And I think he's saying that is a drunkenness which leads you out of control and will leave you with a hangover. Instead, look for this, being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Then he says, so instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with, actually, this is a good translation. Wow, sort of. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Now, actually, and then sing and make music from your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that sounds like there's several different things. There's first of all being filled with the Spirit, which seems to be related to speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs. But also, Paul says, in addition, sing and make music from your heart, always giving thanks to God for everything. And another thing, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that whole phrase is one sentence in the Greek. And it is an imperative followed by a series of present participles. And what that means is, so participles are ing words. So the best way to translate this is actually go on being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, being filled with the Holy Spirit is linked to those other things. which are actually quite practical things, including submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There are other phrases where it talks about being filled with the Spirit, so the early church are filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, but then they're also filled with the Spirit at just in the verse before the passage we had today in church, which is towards the middle to end of chapter 4 of Acts, and we see other times of being filled. So that would be my slightly long answer. Any questions about that? Ailish, and then... Ailish, yeah.
It is kind of related. So people also talk about being baptised with the Spirit as well as being filled with the Spirit. So are they different things, or is it just different terminology for...
I think the idea of being baptised by the Holy Spirit is often used in an unhelpful way to suggest the idea that it is something which happens later in your Christian life. I think the Bible understands, obviously, because it understands baptism as being related to your conversion, that although there is a time when it talks about being baptised by the Spirit, the implication is that is at conversion. And I think there are real issues around having two-tier Christianity, this idea of the person who's become a Christian but not yet baptised in the Spirit and those who then baptise in the Spirit. And there's no real example of that in Scripture apart from two occasions in Acts which I think have a specific purpose, which is to show that the church, the gospel really is for Gentiles. And so in that case, there is a group of people who seem to have heard the gospel and are attracted to it, but they've not yet received the Spirit. Why? Because God intends that the apostles should go first to see what is happening and then to witness the Spirit coming upon them, so that then they could go back and say it's really clear that the Gentiles are also to be part of God's people. It wasn't obvious at first. People thought that Jesus had only come for the Jews. And so it took a major mindset shift for the Jewish Christians to start thinking the Gentiles were included as well, without even having to become Jews first. And that's why God sort of had that sort of pause in that situation. Anyone else as well? So David knows where to connect. Yes, Kirsty.
If one of the works of the Spirit is to point to Jesus, if someone has a desire to come to church and learn more about Jesus but hasn't yet made a commitment, is that the Spirit already working in them before they've made a commitment to be?
Yeah, I think so. I think the Spirit works right from the outset. He's there working through the whole process of someone becoming a Christian and then going on in Christ. And I think he's the one who lifts the veil which covers our hearts. That means that we cannot see God. We don't understand the gospel until he opens our eyes. So absolutely, I think he's there from beginning to end. In fact, a song I really encourage you to sort of study the lyrics of is Grace Alone by Dustin Kensrew, because it has a beautiful sense of how the Father, Son and Spirit are at work from the very beginning to the very end. And it's some fantastic theology in that song. So I'll just encourage you to download it or something and listen to it and get the lyrics as well. Okay, any other questions?
If you never thought of not being a Christian, how would you know you've got the Spirit?
I think that is a challenge. I mean, I think that in my own life, in a sense, I wouldn't worry too much about that, because I think just ask for more of the Spirit's work in your life. I mean, I think it's, you should always want more of his work in your life. So don't worry about what's gone before. There should be times that you can see. There will be times in your walk when you see the Spirit working in your life. I do think, I know that having grown up in a Christian family and always known the Lord Jesus, there is a certain challenge in not knowing what it's like to live without the Lord Jesus. It's why I'm not a very good evangelist, because I can't talk like Dave about what it's like to be lost without Christ, because I've always known him. I would say, though, that there is probably the experience for children who've grown up in covenant families, I'd say. That's what I'd describe them as. In that, I think my faith as a child was absolutely real as it is now, in many ways better. But it was very dependent on my parents. And in that sense, I was possibly a little bit like an Old Testament believer. I'm slightly pushing this. This is slightly speculation. But I was like an Old Testament believer who was dependent on the law to direct them what to do and when to do it. And my parents would, when they parented me, would encourage me to do what is right and punish me when I did what was wrong and all that rest of it. And they helped me and they guided me in what it meant to be a Christian. But then as I, in a sense, my faith then journey was about increasing independence from them of faith. So my faith became increasingly independent of their faith. Never totally, it should never be. Independent of other believers. But increasingly independent of them as it became increasingly dependent on the Spirit. And that's my own experience, my own understanding of it. But I can't quite... I'm going beyond what I think is clear in Scripture. Dave.
Okay, so sort of two or three linked questions on gifts of the Spirit, and particularly prophecy. So I'll give you them all, and then you can sort of play around with them, as it were. What about prophecy and the word of knowledge, which is obviously just quite an open question? Do you think that the gifts of the Spirit are given to us, or can we learn other gifts, e.g. speaking in tongues? How do I know if I've got the gift of prophecy? I can repeat them if you want, if you get...
No, that's okay. Again. Just you remember them and tell me which ones I haven't covered. What is prophecy or gifts of knowledge? I actually think they're different things. I think the Bible means by gifts of knowledge what we don't tend to mean by gifts of knowledge. I think when people talk about gifts of knowledge, they're probably talking about something which is probably closer to what the Bible talks about in prophecy. So maybe I need to just explain a few terms. I think gifts of knowledge and gifts of wisdom in the Bible is just what they sound like. I think a gift of wisdom is someone who is... God has given a unique wisdom to speak into people's situations and to help them think wisely and to be good counsel. And you know those people you talk to, Christians, and you think, their advice just sounds so right. Not, you know... Their advice sounds just like what I want to believe already. That's, you get plenty of that wisdom out in the world. But they just speak the truth about God and get you to fix your eyes on God as you make your decisions. That's the gift of wisdom. The gift of knowledge, I think, is people who just have a gift for knowing about God through his word. And, you know, they just seem to know stuff. Do you know that? You know, you think, it's taken me, I've read the Bible for years, I can't remember any of it. They just seem to absorb it. They seem to have a spiritual gift of applying the knowledge of, you know, and which is getting close to this, the gift of teaching, but actually I think is a different thing. The gift of prophecy, I think, is more tricky, and actually it's quite hard to know quite what the Bible means by it. The Old Testament is quite clear, but I think New Testament prophecy is a different thing from the Old Testament, although there is some overlap. I think it's definitely, New Testament prophecy is definitely different from what I'd call canonical prophecy. So canonical prophecy are those prophecies, those prophets of the Old Testament, whose writings were recognized as being authoritatively from God. So when I read Isaiah, a prophet, I read it and I think this is God's word. And I take it as God's word to me. The same with Jeremiah and Daniel and things like that, and Ezekiel and Isaiah, I said Isaiah already, and Elijah and Elisha and Moses. But actually, there were lots of prophets in the Old Testament who went around at that time who weren't treated like that. In fact, you were to test their words. We're told that. There were ways of checking whether they were really prophets. There were two crucial ways. Firstly, if they prophesied that something was going to happen and it didn't, they're probably not a prophet. The second is, if they prophesied and it did happen, but what they encouraged you to do was to reject God, then you were to reject them as a prophet. So there was a testing even there. In the New Testament, you see a major change. So that idea of speaking God's word is no longer found in prophecy. It's now found in the apostles and their witness. We see that in John's gospel, where Jesus commissions them to do that. We see it in Peter, where he talks about Paul's words as being scriptural. But prophecy still has that idea in those days of people speaking after a revelation they've received from the Lord that needs to be tested. And it doesn't hold the weight of Scripture. It isn't as important as teaching, for instance. If you read Paul's letters as he's coming to the end of his life to the people he's led, he never says to them, remember the prophecies. He says, remember what I taught you about the gospel. So teaching is a more important gift, I think, than prophecy. So what do I think prophecy is? And that's about as, I'm going to be slightly vague here. What does the Bible say? Well, it says that, first of all, prophecy can be false. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about false prophets. It says that we are to test prophecies. We are to weigh them up. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21 tell us to do that, as does 1 Corinthians 14, 29. That doesn't yet tell us what a prophecy is. Here are some of the ways that the Bible uses, or concepts they use. It relates it to revelation, and I think the best explanation I've had of this is that prophecy is when someone has a conviction that God is conveying something to them, and that is, in a sense, the revelation. The prophecy is them trying to explain it, and here's the problem, that they may not get it right. And we know that because there is a prophet mentioned in Acts who's a bloke called Agabus, and he prophesies something which is basically true, that Paul is going to get arrested in Jerusalem, but he gets some of the details wrong. And it's possible, actually, that he actually had a vision of it, that he saw the scene and he misinterpreted it. He talks about Paul being handed over to the Jews, but actually he's handed over to the Romans who banned him. Now, he might have seen Romans and Jews all together and imagine that something like, we don't know, but there is something between the revelation and the prophecy where we need to have, that's why we say it's not scriptural. So there's no prophecy today which would overturn anything in scripture. And in fact, if it doesn't go in line with scripture, we would reject it entirely. So what are some of the things which are related to prophecy? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 25, it talks about somebody standing up the front and saying something, and a non-Christian amongst the group of believers feeling convicted of sin in their hearts, and they feel that the sin is exposed in their hearts. So in some way, it's a word that makes the person think, God knows what I've done. It raises with that person something they've done wrong. So sometimes you see this in sermons, and prophecy can happen in a sermon. You know, somebody said, it felt like they were talking to me personally. I remember Steve Lungu, who said that he started getting really angry because he was worried that one of his friends had been telling the preacher all about his life. And he also talked about every time the preacher pointed, he felt that the preacher was pointing directly. He started trying to dodge out of the way of the point. You know, and there's a prophetic element there. In other words, God exposes the sin in our hearts. Why? So that we'll come for healing. And that's linked also to John, where Jesus prophesies. That's what the Spirit will do. Sometimes it can be prophesying the future. So it's a revealing of what is hidden. In fact, I think prophecy is always that. The revelation element is always revealing what's hidden. So Agabus sees the future. Sometimes, actually, somebody can have a prophecy about a ministry to which they're called. We know that from Timothy. We're told in 1 Timothy 4, 14, that a prophecy was made about his ministry, and then laying on of hands was given to commission him for that mission, ministry. And also 1 Corinthians 14, 31 to 32, that it's some sort of revelation which is instructing to the church or encouraging. Maybe it's challenging to the church. Maybe the church has been going wrong and the Lord needs to make clear that it's gone wrong. Or maybe it is that it is feeling weighed down and needs encouraging. Or maybe it's become a bit like Laodicea and needs a bit of a kick up the backside. So that's what I think prophecy is and how it relates to words of knowledge. What are the other questions?
So I think you covered a lot of it. I think the other thing really is, can we learn? So, you know, if we're not given the gifts, can we actually learn the gifts, e.g. speaking in tongues?
No. But not completely no. The 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 12, do you read it? Read chapters 12 to 14, they're really helpful. But also Romans 12. Makes it clear that the Spirit distributes the gifts as he chooses. So there are different gifts, verse 4 of chapter 12, but the same Spirit distributes them all. Then it goes on to say, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It says... verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, talking about the different gifts he mentions, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So I don't get to choose which gifts I have. And yet, we do have a responsibility. Two things. One is, if we really want a gift, we can pray for it. There's no guarantee the Spirit will give it to us, but we can pray for it. Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Here he means the gifts which build up the church. And he explains that in 1 Corinthians 14. So we can pray for them, that's fine. That's a good thing to do, really good thing to do, to know, want to be more gifted by the Spirit. But we can also fan them into flame. So in that 1 Timothy chapter 4 reading, when I talked about Timothy's gift, he is encouraged to fan it into flame. So when we do have a gift, it is important that we fan it into flame. And I think what that means is exercise it, use it, but crucially, don't fall into it. There's lots of ways where we can let a gift of the Spirit die down. And one is that we revert to using our natural abilities. Now, what I mean by that is we use our natural abilities without leaning on God wholly. It's quite possible for me to get up and preach, and I can preach a very good sermon that doesn't change anyone's life. Lots of people like it, but it doesn't change anyone's heart. Why? Because I'm a reasonably gifted speaker. But if I lean on the Spirit, I could preach a sermon where I'm stumbling over my words and all the rest of it, and God transforms lives. So there is a danger. I think often spiritual gifts follow natural abilities, but there is a danger in that we don't rely on the Spirit. We start quenching the Spirit's gift rather than fanning it into flame. Any other questions around that then? Have you got a...
No, I was going to say, this is the time. So, people have got questions on gifts, this would be the time, because we haven't got any others. So I'll come to you after, Stephen.
It's just a quick one on the back of that. Because it mentions in 1 Corinthians about eagerly desire the greater gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So is Paul implying, because you mentioned that you, I don't know if it's in your opinion, but you think that perhaps teaching of the word might be a more helpful gift to the church perhaps than prophecy, or have I not understood that correctly? I'm just wondering if that's...
He says in chapter 14 verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. I think that what he means by that is, the way I take it is, considering everything else he says, because he doesn't actually talk a lot more about prophecy in his other letters, which is interesting. If it's a gift we are to pursue, I think what he says is, and that word especially really means, and now we're going to talk in particular about prophecy, which is one of the greater gifts. But I would put up there with it, and probably higher, teaching and pastoring and leadership. And the reason for that is, you do get some hint of a ranking in gifts, not in terms of the importance they bestow on the individual, but the value they give to the church as a whole. So I'm not sure I can find it now, but he talks about first apostles, second teachers, and so on. He says first apostles. Oh, no, he does say prophets, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. So I think it's a really high gift because it is about a revelation gift. It is about telling us God's word. But I think, looking at the rest of his writings, things like teaching, things like proclaiming are at least as important. Is that okay? Stephen?
David, do some people receive the gift on special occasions for special events and then they might not do it again? I'm just thinking of somebody in the past that felt they needed to heal somebody and laid hands on them. They healed them, but they've never done it since, or never felt the desire or the need or the guiding to do it.
Yeah, I think that's entirely possible. I think for two reasons. One is the Spirit gives it as he determines, and there's no guarantee it'll be forever. There does seem to be that habitually you will have a particular gift. That's quite a common thing, because it talks about are all prophets, are all whatever. But at the same time, I think absolutely the Spirit can equip on a particular occasions. I mean, there's quite an interesting thing that the gift of healing is actually, in the Greek, it's the gifts of healings, which could at least be understood as being each instance where healing happens. It's a particular gift of the Spirit, and that would sort of account for that. Yeah. Deborah.
I went to a service once where there was a section where people came to the front and said things where they felt that they needed to pray about. So, for example, they said, we saw a spade, so if anyone's got a prayer request related to a spade, is that an example of prophecy?
You mean a spade as in a digging spade?
Yeah.
What do I think about that? I think I'll test those spirits. I think it can be. I know my father, I think, had... I'm quite a sceptic, to be honest. I don't think it's a bad thing, so we're told to test the spirit. But I think my dad was quite similar. I think he once went to a meeting and somebody mentioned the precise injury he had, and he went forward and it was prayed for and he was healed. And so I'm quite sort of careful about that. But I think it's okay to say that, to test it and to say, I think on this occasion that probably wasn't a word from the Lord. It's very hard for the person testing it to know whether it's just a sort of an idea which popped into somebody's head or was actually a conviction of God. And somebody I know asked the question in the thing, how do I know whether something's a word from God or whether it's just my imagination? And I would generally say it actually needs to be a pretty clear conviction. I don't mean that God doesn't use our imagination and things like that and our conscience, that his spirit doesn't, but I think all the implication is something where you're absolutely clear, not just, oh, I think there may be somebody who has. I think also that just as some churches have ignored prophecy, and possibly that would be true of most of the churches I've been part of, wrongly, I think there are other places where it becomes quite a glamorous thing to go forward and do it, and it can be difficult. I think one thing to remember is that nearly always, when we're talking about the church in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about congregations of about 20 or 30. And so you knew each other. And if somebody came forward and gave a prophecy, it was quite straightforward. You know, everyone said, oh, it's just Bert, but let's hear him out. And then every so often Bert would surprise them, or the Spirit would surprise them through Bert. But it was that sort of thing. That's why I have some qualms about the massive gathering, because I think nobody knows who these people are. And I think it then becomes a slightly odd occasion. And on those occasions, that's why, for instance, here, I would say come and see me first, because it's a bigger congregation. And we don't know each other so well, because we're a bigger congregation. And then I will be part of the testing process. And if I really think there may be something in it, I would probably share it or at least talk to somebody I thought it might affect. Yes. Just speak into it, it should be on.
Oh, right. On that point, I used to go to a church where it was encouraged very much, and it was part of the service, always at the end of the service, for people to come up and for praying. And they would, I think I might have done it once, go up and say things like, more specifically, you know, I don't think someone's got a specific illness or some sort of thing. And I think it's hard to know how, you know, what I make of it now, but I think there is some validity in it.
Yes.
And also, I mean, I don't know whether other people here would have experienced the same sort of thing, of once experiencing sort of reading passages and phoning someone up, like I've done once, completely out of the blue, and saying, I had this feeling that this passage might mean something to you, and I had no idea the person involved would mean. And they said, yes, that is... You know, that's very definitely something I needed to hear.
Yeah. I think that's brilliant. I think that happens all sorts of times. In fact, Dave this week shared a verse with a bunch of people over email, and somebody just phoned him and said, Dave, that was the verse for me. I'd never seen that verse before, and it spoke to me. I think the thing to always... I have no worries about people telling gospel truth to each other. You know, that's a great form of prophecy, where I speak a truth from God's word and apply it to. And that's why often you do see prophecy in a sermon. There are moments as a preacher, Martin will bear this out, and Dave and others, that you're in a sermon, you've got all your notes, and then suddenly you just think, I've got to say this. And you say it. And sometimes you can see, people used to talk about the anointing. You feel the anointing, you feel it over the congregation. You feel a stillness in the congregation, an alertness, and you get that. And it says, I'm always confident about speaking God's truth. And using, in that sense, can be a prophetic revelation. This is the message for now. This is the message for whatever. And I don't want to dismiss stuff. You know, I think the 1 Thessalonians passage is very helpful because it has a really lovely balance, which is 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 to 21. It's a challenge and an encouragement to skeptics. And it says, it's always a good thing. Actually, it's not that. So where is it from? Yes, it is. It says, do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Well, that's pretty wise advice, isn't it? We don't even want to quench it or actually be uncritical of it. And we'll be best served by just thinking, well, let's consider it. The first test and the final test for every claim to prophecy is it consistent with Scripture? If it isn't, reject it immediately. But if it is, then listen to it and pray that the Lord would use it. David.
I must admit, I don't startle the congregation very often, but once or twice I have. And if you feel specially led, yes, you will. But I can easily see, if I said a thing like that most weeks, it would get to the stage where nobody really takes much notice of what I'm saying. Back to Agabus. That man there. The prophecy itself, it wasn't really the prophecy of the century. You could quite easily see that this is liable to happen to Paul. He must have thought and prayed about this in advance. And the way he handled Agabus was really excellent.
Well, he does. I mean, isn't he? There is a very interesting thing about, there's lots of prophecies saying he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And one, they then say, as a result, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul believes the revelation that he will be persecuted, but he doesn't listen to the advice, which is very wise. He goes to Jerusalem. He understands it differently. I think also there's the prophecy about the famine as well. I mean, I'm not surprised. When people tell me about stuff, I am quite sceptical. But so what I now say is, because I am a believer in the two or three witnesses, and you hear a lot of stories, and you think, I don't know whether I can believe you. Because, you know, if someone I trust says something that they saw, I could think, okay. But if somebody I trust tells me that they've heard that someone else saw, I start thinking, well, I often think, actually at that point, I know my God could do that. And leave it at that. I know my God is powerful enough to do that. And leave it at that. And crucially, if it's not in God's word, in terms of it neither goes against God's word, nor is it instructed in God's word, I think, I don't have to try and repeat that. So every so often I hear about amazing things happening in churches, everything else, and I think, but the God word doesn't command me that to do that. So I know my God could do that, but I know I don't have to worry about it. And that's the great thing. I love that bit about what I was saying about it is don't worry about it, because I love the idea is just as he determines. If he determines it, it will happen. And if you're, you know, he won't let anything stop him. Okay. Dave, do we need to move on from that or
yeah,
not?
Okay, let's just do one more sort of, you talked to you a couple of times, you said you're a bit sceptical about stuff. So do you agree that the falling over in the spirit really happens or not?
I would give my just the answer I've given. I don't see it definitively anywhere in Scripture. I don't see the Spirit comes when people are falling over. I know my God could do that. I know he could so come on someone that they fall over. But I don't know whether that's what happened in those discrete cases or examples. Here's my sceptical thing. We know from sociology that there's all sorts of reasons why people might want to fall over. Now, that's not to deny that it doesn't happen really on occasions, but it simply says, you know, we probably want to be wise about making falling over somehow a mark of having reached some higher plane of Christianity. You know what I mean? I think I wouldn't be troubled by it. I'm sure God could do that, but I don't feel the need to worry about it. Because it's not in Scripture, you know. It doesn't deny Christ or anything, but I'm not going to chase it as if that's the thing I need. I'm not going to feel inadequate if I haven't had it. You know what I mean? It's just not in Scripture, so it's okay. I'm not going to be stressed about it. I do think there are times when I think things happen when you really think they shouldn't happen. I remember it. There was a time with the Toronto Blessing where everyone was barking like dogs and mooing like cows and things like that. I don't think there's much mooing like cows, actually. Maybe there were, I don't know. But clucking like hens. And I remember at my college, my undergraduate college, they had a meeting where this went on and very loudly so that the rest of the college, non-Christians, could hear it. And they said, what is going on there? And then my view is that is a direct, that's a direct disobedience to 2 Corinthians 14, where it talks about being concerned for what the unbeliever will think. One thing's very clear about the work of the Spirit. He doesn't, it's not ecstatic, that's the official term for it, it's not ecstatic. An ecstatic experience is one where you have no control. But actually it is clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that the Spirit doesn't overwhelm somebody like that. The gifts are in the control of the one who is gifted. And crucially, gifts don't make you a Christian. The gifts of the Spirit. Very important that 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 has 1 Corinthians 13 in the middle. And I think I talked about this a little while ago. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 4 is the vicar you wish you had. Read that. You read that. Don't miss out the, if they do not have love, have nothing. Just read all the things this vicar can do. I promise you, you would give them the job. Like a shot. They're the most gifted vicar you've ever heard of. But they are empty because they do not have love.
Okay, thank you, David. So how do you ask the Spirit for help when you can't pray?
Ooh. The first thing to say, this is Romans 8. It says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This talks about the struggles of living as God's redeemed people in a world that is still struggling with sin. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit, here we are, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So the first thing I would say is, if you're struggling to pray, if you can't pray, you don't need to ask the Spirit to pray for you. This passage says he already is. So don't worry about it. You don't need to think that up. But sometimes I found myself so troubled for any number of reasons that I've actually said, I've talked about Lord Jesus, said, Lord Jesus, please pray for me now. I love that idea. And at that time, the Spirit in me and my brother in heaven, my captain and my Lord, are praying to God the Father. So don't get me wrong. I love it when you pray for me. I really do. I really value that greatly. I'm even more excited that Jesus is praying for me. And so I don't, you know, don't worry about, you don't have to do anything to get God the Father, the Son and the Spirit praying for you. They are already praying. I mean, it's crazy to think that, isn't it? It's crazy to think the one through whom the world was created is bothering about praying for you, but they are doing so ceaselessly. If you're a follower of Jesus. We've got about 10 minutes, haven't we?
Yep. Any more questions on that aspect, Lorna?
Just going back to gifts, it seems that some churches place different emphasis on different gifts. You could go to a church that it seems like everybody has the gift of tongues, the whole congregation. Is it that just people are drawn to particular churches, or is it that the Spirit bestows a congregational gift on churches? Do you see what I mean? Like there's certain gifts that we don't see very much of manifested amongst us, but other churches have in spades.
I think that's probably a challenge for churches. Ultimately, I'd say, well, the gift the Spirit chooses, which gifts he gives when and where. And I think, broadly, the times when I hear about healings, for instance, going on most authentically, it seems to be churches which are really under the cosh, where they're losing all the arguments because all the power is on the other side. And God demonstrates the truth of his gospel through acts of power. I think generally, though, you would hope to have a balance. That seems to be the language of the body, that actually we need a range of gifts. I think there can be sort of weightings in different churches, but we want a range of gifts. So we wouldn't want to be a church without pastors and teachers an evangelist. But we also wouldn't want to be a church without people with the gift of faith, the gift of hospitality, the gift of serving, the gift of showing mercy. And we wouldn't want to be a church without the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy. And when you think that there's a lack of a particular gift, the gift of tongues is quite difficult, because actually I know people in St. Patrick's have the gifts of tongues, but it's not something we'll see in church life very much, because that's not what it's for. So we probably should look to have, you know, think sometimes, you know, are there gifts we're lacking? But then again, the answer to that is just we pray. We can't engineer it. I think there is a danger, of course, of when you prize, churches tend to prize particularly gifts as conveying greater status, which is totally against the thing. But in a sense, we naturally do that. And then the problem is everyone wants that gift because it seems to confer the status. So, for instance, my own issue with the gift of tongues, which I don't have, is I wanted it as a teenager because that would mark me as one of the people who really knew they were Christians because they could speak in tongues. I didn't realise that you could speak in tongues without being a Christian. I hadn't read 1 Corinthians 13. Or that you could fake being able to speak in tongues.
You talk about the gift of tongues, and am I right in saying you're saying church isn't the place to use gift of tongues?
Not normally.
Why is that?
Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 14. The gifts of the Spirit are designed for a purpose, which is the building up of the church. And every gift of the Spirit does that, including the gift of tongues, but they do it in a different way. And what's unique about the gift of tongues is that it builds up the church by building up the individual, so that the church is built up, because that individual is built up and they're part of the church. It's an indirect building up of the church. Yeah, so it's a bit like, I don't know, in rugby terms, me going off and doing my private training, so that if I get fitter, the whole team is built up. But then when we meet together, the stuff we really want to do is not so much the fitness, but the handling skills and the line-outs and the scrums, the stuff we need to do together. Am I pushing this too far? And because the gift of tongues is really for the individual, Paul doesn't really see it being used very much in church unless there's clear interpretation. And the crucial thing here is, because he then goes on to say, he's worried about the outsider amongst you. And what he means by the outsider, the idiotes, he's in the Greek, is the one who's not yet a believer, but maybe attracted and interested. And they hear speaking in tongues, and he says it doesn't help them at all. They just think you're mad.
So my church in uni, they're fully aware that there's lots of like non-Christians there. But it's still kind of, there was a time where there was recently kind of an interpretation of a gift of tongue. Despite they knew non-Christians were there, would you say that the Bible and your kind of opinion and understanding of that kind of goes against that?
No, that's a very faithful thing. As I said, the interpretation is crucial. That actually the interpretation explains what's going on, and it also explains what has been said. So that's a good model of practice. I've been in places where there have been lots of people speaking in tongues with no interpretation, lots of singing in tongues, and I think actually I'm not judging them, but you need to be quiet. But read 1 Corinthians 14, read a good commentary like Gordon Fee, or Doncaster's done a very good book on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, really good. Wayne Grudem, very interesting. I think Wayne Grudem's very fascinating. He's certainly evangelical, but in his foreword, he credits John Wimber. And he's written the best book on systematic theology, and there's a very good section on the gifts of the Spirit. Basically, go and buy Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a really good reference. I mean that. It's a really useful reference point. It gives you loads of passages as well to look at. Right, we've got about 5 minutes.
Yeah, so let's start the last one on of the pre-questions. So I think it's about why doesn't the Spirit in us act in power in terms of... So let me read the full question. If Jesus... suffered death on the cross, why are people still dying for their faith? And the question really is why doesn't he send the Spirit to show the power and stop those things happening to Christians as he might have done in the Old Testament?
Okay, I think firstly Jesus said that wouldn't happen. Jesus said his disciples, his followers, would also suffer. Why is that? Because he did. It turns out that God saves the world through the suffering of his servants. Why does he do that? Because he shows his power through weakness. We want to show our power through strength. Of course we do. You want to show your power by having an attractive, gifted minister or to be attractive and gifted yourself. Unfortunately, God hasn't given us that. But instead, we wonderfully, he uses weak vessels to do his work. So Jesus never, you know, we can't claim that Jesus didn't make it clear what we were buying into. I think the other thing is that have you ever thought that the really hard thing to believe about the miracles in the Gospels is not that they happened, but it is that everyone who saw them ended up rejecting Jesus? I can't quite believe that if I saw a man walking on water, I would deny him later on. I was thinking there's anything he can do. If I was in a storm and he quieted it with a word, that I'd be worried about being in a courtyard with a bunch of Roman soldiers around. The really remarkable thing is it turns out that no miracle is big enough, not even the resurrection, to convince anyone to be a Christian. It turns out our hearts are so turned against God that even when we get what we want, clear, incontrovertible evidence, we won't believe. It turns out miracles don't save people. What saves people is the Spirit working on people's hearts. Okay,
last one.
The Spirit one as well. There's the question about praying in the Spirit.
Yeah, Irma's last one, yeah.
I think, Irma, thank you very much for your question about praying in the Spirit on all occasions. I can't absolutely say I know what Paul is saying. I think probably because he says on all occasions, he doesn't mean that somehow we have this amazing spiritual experience of being washed along in our prayer by the Spirit. Jesus wasn't. I don't think that's what it is. But I think it is praying with humility. So not just coming to God with all that we bring and saying da-da-da-da, but actually as we pray, we actually think, Spirit, we want you to direct my prayers and to lean on him. And sometimes we'll have a real manifestation of that. There'll be times when you're praying and the prayer just flows. And it's a wonderful thing and it's very uplifting. It doesn't happen very often to me, sadly. But I think there's also praying in the Spirit when you're struggling and you just come in humility and you say, Spirit, help me to pray. And you just get out a couple of words or no words at all. Because we know that the Spirit can pray in groans. And I don't think he's talking about tongues there. I think he's just talking about groans, saying actually, well, we cannot express. So the person who is speechless and just cries out is praying in the Spirit. I suppose what it is is probably praying in the Spirit. The problem with the Greek is that they used all capital letters, so you can't tell whether it's Spirit with a capital S or Spirit with a little s. So pray in the Spirit could just mean pray from your Spirit, or it could mean pray in the Holy Spirit, or it could mean pray in your Spirit as the Holy Spirit operates within it. And I think that's probably the most likely thing. And sometimes we'll sense that working of the Holy Spirit more clearly. Other times it will feel very absent, but we're still praying from the heart, if you like, the Spirit, not just reciting endless prayers, not just trying to impress God with our verbiage, not sort of verbal diarrhea in a prayer, but actually real prayer. And I think we've got to be careful here, because I think in prayer, I've been in prayer meetings where you get a style of prayer which everyone thinks is very spiritual. I wonder whether you've seen that. I mean, we all know the whole just thing, don't we? Lord, just. We just pray that you would just do this, just. And actually, just has become a little word which everyone thinks, that's a sign that it's a prayer. Or we use certain language we never use anywhere else. Or, I've noticed this quite a lot, praying really fast and immediately coming in on the back of someone else's prayer. Do you know that? The idea, it's going to be very exciting when everyone's praying really fast and then the next person comes crashing in and the next person crashing in. I think at the very least I ask the question whether the next person's prayer has actually listened to the previous prayer. Because you're thinking, how did you think up that prayer so quickly? Because, so just be aware of that, that there is a danger that we get this idea that certain styles are more prayerful or more spiritual or whatever. Actually, Jesus just says, just talk to your Heavenly Father and remember it's to him you're talking. Still my favourite quotation about prayer was, I can't remember who it was, and he was in a prayer meeting and he said a prayer, and afterwards somebody in the prayer meeting criticised the theology of his prayer, and this bloke turned to the person who criticised him and said, but I wasn't talking to you. which I do rather like. Okay, I think we have to stop there. I'm sorry, if you've got more questions, do ask me one-to-one. Actually, it's been really good time. I think I've kept my answers reasonably short, and we've had a good conversation as much as anything else. But do carry on praying and carry on leaning on God's Spirit. Let me pray to finish. Lord, I thank you for this conversation, and I do thank you for your word. I do thank you because it's just such a reassurance. There's so many times that we get worried about things, and then your word says we shouldn't worry about them. And I do thank you that everything about your Spirit is your gift. So it's not like we have to earn it, or we have to manipulate it, or anything else like that, or we have to feel guilty that we're not doing X, Y, or Z. That actually we can simply come back to you and ask you, by your Spirit, to equip us, to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us, to point us to Jesus, to make us more like him, and to bring him glory through his, to bring Jesus glory through your Spirit's work in our lives. Lord, I pray, well, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill us, and you would go on filling us. Go on filling us as we sing together, as we submit to one another, as we worship together, and as we go from here to serve you, that you would so fill us with him that we would be equipped with boldness to serve you in your world. Amen.